If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 18, which is where we're going to be. Of course, today is Super Bowl Sunday, so I figured I needed to start with a Super Bowl opening here. Not only is it the game, but we have the lunch right after church. It was on Super Bowl Sunday. It was actually my 13th birthday. Super Bowl Sunday, January 12th, 1969, when one of the most notable Super Bowls in all of history took place. Super Bowl III, which was the epic battle between the Baltimore Colts, yes, children, once upon a time, the Colts were in Baltimore, and the New York Jets. The Colts were led by their quarterback, Earl Morrill, who had stepped in to take over for the aging Johnny Unitas, who was still with them playing backup. The Jets were led by their fourth-year starter. He was their first round, their number one draft pick from the University of Alabama. Joseph William Namath, Joe Willie Namath, was the quarterback. He famously, 3 days before the game, guaranteed that his Jets would beat the Colts, even though the fact they were 19.5-point underdogs in that game. Now, that's the biggest spread going into a Super Bowl there's ever been. And Joe Willie Namath said, we're going to beat them no matter what the spread. By the way, tickets for that Super Bowl were $12, $8, and $6. Yeah. And anybody who knows anything about football knows that in 1968, the Colts had the experience, they had the talent, they had Don Shula as their head coach. They were 13-1 going into the Super Bowl. The Jets were outmanned. Everyone thought it would be a massacre. But as the old expression goes, that's why we play the game. As it turned out, the Jets snatched victory out of there. It's interesting with this NFL history to be wondering what all of this has to do with the arrest of Jesus. Hang on, I'll get there, okay? But the Jets wound up winning the game 16-9. They took a 16-0 lead. Earl Morrill threw three interceptions. They had to put Unitas in. He scored a touchdown, but it was too little too late, and the Jets got that victory. If we take a step back for just a second and look at what's going on with the trial and the life of Jesus on this last night before his crucifixion, he was facing a series of showdowns, life and death showdowns, not games, but life and death showdowns, where if you looked at who he was up against, you would say there's no way for Jesus to be victorious. He's up against the Jewish establishment. He's up against the Roman military machine and their might. If you were a betting man, you would have put no money on Jesus in this account. And yet what John wants us to see when we look at chapter 18 in John's gospel is that not only was Jesus, he may have been outmanned, outnumbered from a human standpoint, but he was in total control. He was engineering what was happening. And even in the third quarter, when it looked like he was out, by the fourth quarter, the victory was won. It was by his own design that Jesus bore the injustice that he bore, the scourging, the mocking, all of it, so that he could go to the cross in our place. And this morning, I want us to look at three showdowns that are in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. We've already seen back in the beginning of John chapter 18, there was a showdown between Jesus and the soldiers who came to arrest him. Look back at John 18:4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. That's the first showdown. And what Jesus shows is, although he was arrested by these hundreds of soldiers who came, with one word, he could have knocked them all back. So, in that showdown, Jesus versus soldiers, he could take him out, but he let himself be arrested. We're going to see three more showdowns this morning. Showdown number one is the showdown between the power of force and the power of meekness. Might versus meekness. We're going to see in showdown number two, the showdown between religious hypocrisy and gospel transformation. And then the last showdown, which we probably will have to wait till next week to get to. It's the showdown between the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of God. It's the showdown between laws enforced with a sword and the truth proclaimed in love. But again, we'll probably get there next week. So let's pray together. We'll read the passage. Let me pray. Father, we come to your word this morning expectantly. Our hearts are open. We pray that you would clear our minds, that our focus would be on you, that you would help us see your truth in these passages. And Lord, we pray that we would not only understand your word better, but that we would be doers of your word, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us as your word is proclaimed here, that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18, beginning at verse 19 this morning, this is the word of God for the people of God. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews could come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said." When he'd said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now skip down to verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, and to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. We are picking up here where we left off last week, in the middle of what was the first of six trials that Jesus would go through. I'll show you again those six trials. So it starts with this trial before Annas, the high priest. It's a Jewish trial. The verdict was that he should proceed onto the next step. And then John skips over trials number 2 and 3, the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. We read about those in other Gospels, but John just kind of goes from Annas straight down to Pilate, which is trial number 4, which is what we saw this morning, the first of the trials before Pilate. Pilate will eventually send him to King Herod, and then it's back to Pilate. Annas, as I told you, you remember, he is the high priest over Israel. He's recognized by the Jews as the high priest, even though Rome recognizes his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So Annas is really running things. Caiaphas is the puppet high priest under his father-in-law's account. And John has the account. He has a more detailed account of the time before Pilate than any of the other Gospels have. He devotes some 20 verses to it, while the other Gospels give just a few verses. Look back at verse 19, because I want us to see what happened after Pilate's initial questioning. We saw last week that Jesus, he pressed Annas about the issue of witnesses. He says, why are you asking me these questions? Where are your witnesses? What he was really saying is, are we going to do this according to Jewish law, or are you going to violate Jewish law in how you're handling it? It was not proper for the high priest to be questioning the witness. The witness came forward. The high priest should actually have been there to try to protect the witness's rights, and it should be witnesses who were coming forward to testify against Jesus. But that's not what's happening. And so Jesus, in verse 20, says, if you have questions about my teaching, call your witnesses. He says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temple where the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard what I've said to them. They know what I said. And look at verse 22. This is where we stopped last week. But this is that showdown number one between might and meekness. Verse 22, when he had said these things, the officer standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? Now think about what's just happened here. Annas has been trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. He's been violating Jewish law. Jesus refuses to take the bait and says, if you've got a charge, bring your witnesses. He's basically just exposed that Annas is acting against Jewish law, that he doesn't intend to play by the rules. And at this point, one of the loyalists, one of the guards who is there, who is either irate himself or trying to score points with his boss. We don't know what the motive was. But he steps forward and he strikes Jesus with his hand. Probably a slap in the face, maybe a punch in the gut, we don't know. But he strikes Jesus. He's, again, either a hothead or he's trying to score points. But in either case, Jesus has just exposed the high priest for his illegal activities. He's called him out, and the guard comes forward to address him with a slap. It's clear that the people in this trial hate Jesus. That's the point. The guard's contempt is clear. Pastor Josh Moody says, the last resort of those who are intellectually defeated is physical violence. When you can't make an intellectual argument anymore, you pull out your fists, you slap. And what we see here from Jesus is a display of what the Bible calls meekness. Now, let me just talk about that word for a second, because we tend to have a view of meekness that is not a biblical view. We think that meekness means weakness. We think that a meek person is somebody who's passive, who draws back, who won't speak up. That's not what we see in Jesus. Jesus has already spoken up. But meekness means this. A simple definition of meekness is it's power under control. It is when someone who is in the midst of adversity bears that adversity when there is a greater purpose in view. A meek person bears adversity without flinching when there's a greater purpose in view. Most of us are not meek people. And we live in a world where meekness is not in vogue. If you haven't been online in a while, check it out. That's not where meekness is thriving. Pugilism is in vogue. Standing up for yourself. Fight back. Don't take anything off anybody. That's the spirit of the age. But Jesus is modeling here something very different than that. In the face of injustice and personal attack, Jesus turns the other cheek. He demonstrates meekness. Now, this is key here. Pay attention here. Jesus is demonstrating this meekness. He's bearing this adversity because he has a greater purpose in mind. It's because he has his eyes fixed on the goal that he bears the injustice. At the same time that he's bearing it, he continues to call out the offense. You note that in verse 23, when he gets punched or slapped, whichever it is, he says, if what I've said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I've said is right, why do you strike me? Here's the point. Being meek does not mean being passive. We need to understand this. If we're called by God to be meek people, and we are, meekness is a gentleness or meekness is a quality, a character quality that the Spirit produces in us as followers of Christ. If we're called to do that, that doesn't mean that we simply go passive in the face of sin. Meekness does not mean you enable another person to some kind of sinful ongoing practice simply by being quiet about it. That's important. You're not loving other people when you are enabling sin in their lives. When you see them doing something and that something is hurting you, you don't just go silent. That's not loving them. That's not meekness. That's cowardice or passivity. Jesus is bearing the shame. He's bearing the physical torture that he's bearing here and will continue to bear. He's bearing it because he has a greater purpose in mind. But even in the midst of it, even in his meekness, he continues to point out truth and call out sin. He's modeling what Proverbs 16:32 says, good one for you to memorize, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I'm sorry, did I just step on anybody's toes with that one? How are you doing at ruling your spirit? Are you meek? Do you bear adversity? Or is there a quick trigger? When you're offended or inconvenienced or when there's adversity against you, can you bear up under it? Or do you quickly fight back? Look at what Peter says about Jesus' meekness in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says to us as Christians, for to this you have been called. That is, to this kind of meekness. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What was his example? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the example of Jesus we're called to follow in meekness and gentleness in the face of adversity. It's what Jesus did. It's what he's calling us to do. What's his motivation for his meekness? Why didn't he fight back? Why didn't he say enough is enough? He could have with a word. I mean, he just knocked down hundreds of soldiers by saying, I am. He could have just looked at the guy and said, I am. And the guy would have been knocked on his tail. Why did he endure it? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us he endured it, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. He had a greater purpose in mind. That is, he wanted God's glory. Go back to the beginning of John 17, the beginning of the high priestly prayer. His whole focus, Father, now the hour has come. Let the Son glorify you. He wants God's glory on display through what's happening here, and he would bear adversity and even physical abuse if it meant God's glory being put on display. What about you? He endured the abuse with meekness because he wanted God's glory put on display. He also endured the abuse with meekness because even in the midst of this kind of abuse, he had a love for his abuser, a love for this lost man. J.C. Ryle says, one thing at any rate is very clear. The love of Christ to sinners is a love that passes knowledge. To suffer for those whom we love, who are in some sense worthy of our affections, is a suffering that we can understand. You get that? Suffering for those you love? To submit to ill treatment quietly when we have no power to resist is submission that is both graceful and wise. But to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. Do you need to cultivate a heart of meekness? Do you need to grow in your ability to rule your spirit, to keep your tongue from evil, to keep your power under control, to let all that you do be done in love. Do you need to grow in those areas? Join the club. That's what we're here for. I need to grow in these areas. That's why I'm here, because under the teaching of God's word in the community of saints, that growth happens. God, through his word, can convict me and humble me and expose my sin and provide me with gospel answers to the issues I'm dealing with. He can correct me. He can strengthen me. By his word and by his spirit, I can grow in godliness. And then we help one another with that by provoking, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. So we come together so we can grow in these kinds of graces, the grace of meekness. I can help you with that. You can help me with that. But it starts by all of us saying, yeah, that's an area where I need to grow. Some more than others. We get that. Meekness may be an issue for you, and for somebody else, it's an issue of gossip. For somebody else, it's an issue of envy. For somebody, we've all got our issues. We all bring them to the table. But getting them out on the table and saying, you know, this is something I'm struggling with. This is something I'm having to deal with. And then letting God's word apply to that and one another, that's God's plan. So that's showdown number one between might and meekness. You'd look at that showdown and you'd say, who won that? Who won that battle? Well, Jesus is still under arrest. He's led off in chains. So you might say, well, his meekness didn't do him any good. No, it did him great good. God was glorified in that moment. Those men, as often is the case, when somebody resorts to violence in a situation like that and Jesus says, why are you hitting me? And their evil is called out. There was a triumphant moment even in that time as Jesus is bound, as he showed in that moment, who was really in control of that moment. That's showdown number one. Showdown number two. Jump down to verse 28. This is the showdown between religion and the gospel. Verse 28 says, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now hang on just one second. John includes this detail here that these proud men, hanging onto their position, doing everything they can to put to death the Messiah, want to make sure that they don't step foot into Pilate's headquarters because they would defile themselves ceremonially. They want to be able to go home and eat the Passover meal with their family after turning over Jesus for crucifixion. Think about that. What'd you do today? Oh, we handed over the Son of God for crucifixion, past the Lamb. We need to see the significance of what's going on here. One commentator says this, in their zeal to eat the Passover lamb, they unwittingly help to fulfill its significance through demanding the death of the Lamb of God and at the same time shutting themselves out from its saving efficacy. What an irony here that they won't defile themselves while they hand over the Lamb of God because they want to go home and eat the temporary provision. They want to ignore the substance and focus on the sign. They're trusting in their law keeping and rejecting God's revelation. This is a classic case of what Jesus had talked about when he said, you are men who clean the outside of the cup while the inside is polluted. It's a classic case of when Jesus said, your gravestones look beautiful, but there's dead men's bones behind that. All of your externals may look great, but God knows what's on the inside. These are men who want to maintain the appearance of godliness and piety, but inside they are proud, they're bitter, they're angry, they're clinging to their power and their prestige, they're putting to death the Son of God so they can go home and have a Passover celebration and feel good about themselves. This detail in verse 28 about their ceremonial uncleanliness is a subtle note from John that I think is designed so that we can ask ourselves this question. These men had rejected the idea that they needed to follow Jesus, that they needed to obey him, that they needed to be born again. They rejected the idea that what Jesus was teaching was right. Jesus had said, repent and believe, and they've said, we don't need that. We've got our own religion. We've got our own way of doing things. We've got our own way of pleasing God. We're going to trust in our good works and our religious ceremonies to be what make us right with God. We're going to ignore what you're teaching, and we're going to follow our own designs. They had put their hope in their ceremonial law-keeping, keeping the rules. They'd said, this is what we're going to bet on. Now, I just wonder about us. I wonder if there's any shred of hope left in you that somehow your religious behavior, somehow your law keeping, your attempts to live a good life, that somehow you're holding on to that thinking, surely there's got to be something in there that God, that satisfies God. Have you ever read any of these books? These are the famous, put these up here. You got the books here? Do I not have a slide with books there? No? Yeah, there they are. How many of you read one of these books when you were growing up? These are the Choose Your Own Adventure books. These were famous between 1979 and 1998. There were more than 250 million copies of these Choose Your Own Adventure books that were written. They're written in the second person, so it's always like you're the star of the story, you're the hero on the adventure, and every few pages, you come to a place where you're facing a fork in the road. Do you follow the creek and see where it leads? If so, turn to page 32. Do you stay on the road and go into town? If so, turn to page 36. And you can reread these stories dozens of times and pick a different journey and see where it ends up. They're fun. I thought about that. When the religious leaders in Jesus' day first heard him, they faced a choose-your-own-salvation dilemma. No one illustrates this better than the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, and he says, good teacher, rabbi, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Jesus, they're probing him, saying, what are you really saying here? Do you really think I'm good? No one is good except God. Is that what you're saying? And then Jesus says to him, you know what the Bible says. You know what the law says. Keep the Ten Commandments. Guy says, well, I got that down. What else? Jesus says, you got that down? That's not in the text, but the implied thing is, you think you've got that down? Okay, let's go back to commandment number one. What's commandment number one? You shall have no other gods before you. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the Bible says the man went away sad. He's right there. Do you follow Jesus? Go sell everything you have, follow him. Turn to page 32. It's the path to salvation. Do you say, no, I'm going to keep doing my external good law keeping. Turn to page 36. You're on the wrong path. The story is not going to end well for you on this choose your own adventure. Okay, the rich young ruler is in this choose your own adventure story. And in our passage, the Pharisees are showing that they're committed to the path of law keeping, rule keeping, in order to earn God's favor. They're committed to keeping the outside of their cup clean and hoping that God will look and say, well, what a lovely cup, while not worrying about the inside of the cup. And here's what I have to wonder as we look at this passage. Is there some way in which we're hoping that our good works or our religious observances will store up some kind of credit with God? There's a reason we sang this morning about the all-sufficient merit of Jesus. Because there's no merit we can bring to mix in with that or add to that that will somehow push us over the edge with God. There are people who think, as long as I go to church or I've been baptized, I read my Bible from time to time, I give some money to the church, I give some money to the guy on the street occasionally, we hope that'll kind of balance things out for us, that God grades on the curve and he knows, yeah, I've done some wrong things, but I did those good things, so doesn't that count for something? That's the error of these religious leaders who say, we're turning over the Son of God to be crucified, but we won't step in there because we're going to keep the law. We don't want to defile ourselves. We're good law-keeping Jews who put to death the Son of God. Bruce Milne, who's a pastor from Canada, looks at this scrupulous law-keeping of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, and he says this, a similar tragedy is reenacted whenever people depend on fulfillment of ritual observance to alleviate their conscience before God. That the rituals of non-Christian religion cannot cleanse the heart. Receiving baptism by whatever mode, taking communion in whichever church, attending worship with whatever regularity, offering prayers of whatever length, giving money of whatever amount, in themselves do not, have not, will not, and cannot save us from our sins or from our inevitable judgment. Religion cannot achieve redemption. Ceremonies cannot save. We can't skip past this little parenthetical statement in verse 28 without recognizing its significance, because there are people in our day, maybe even some here this morning, who have grown up hearing and believing that what makes you a Christian is that you do Christian things. What makes you a Christian is that you do the things Christians do. You go to church, you act a certain way, you keep certain rules, you don't do the things you shouldn't do, you do the things you should do, that makes you a Christian. If you do that, God's pleased. And I get how this happens, because you grow up going to church and you see people who are good people and they do these good things and you think, okay, I just need to imitate what they're doing and God will be pleased. That's how you become a Christian. You just act like the Christians act. But Jesus says it's not these actions that make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is a new heart and a transformed life that then produces a desire for these actions to be lived out in your life. See, there's a big difference between saying, I'm going to try hard and do these things so I can be pleasing to God, and somebody who says, I'm going to turn my life over to Jesus, receive new life from him, and then now I have a motivation to want to do these things, that not because I'm trying to earn God's favor, but because I delight in the things of God as I'm growing in him. You don't become a Christian by acting a certain way. You become a Christian by repenting and believing the gospel, by receiving new life, and then that new life produces in you new fruit. Now you want to go to church. Now you want to read your Bible. Now you want to be kind and generous. Not all the time, because it's a process, because God is working out your salvation in you. But rule-keeping that comes from a stubborn, proud, self-righteous heart. Honestly, nothing made Jesus angrier in the New Testament than religious rule keepers who hadn't been converted. Look at who Jesus launches his most angry comments toward, and it's these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who say, I'm not going to step in Pilate's house. I don't want to defile myself. He says, you're all concerned about defiling yourself and keeping the ceremonial law, but you don't seem concerned at all about your heart. Are you keeping rules, following patterns, but you've never had the new birth? The change of heart that comes from God? If that's the case, God's calling you this morning away from religion and to the gospel. He's calling you this morning away from self-righteous rule keeping to grace. And it's a great transformation. You can't believe the burden that is lifted when you move from self-righteous rule-keeping to grace and the gospel. You can choose your own adventure this morning. You can keep following the path that you're on, hoping that God grades on the curve and that you've done enough good things and enough religious stuff that it'll work out okay in the end. Or you can turn from self-righteousness and turn to Jesus. Say, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me now and every day. My hope is in you, not in my law keeping, not in my good deeds, not in my religious practices. My hope is only to you. You can cry out to God with that. That's showdown number two between religion and the gospel. We're going to save showdown number three till next week, But there's one more thing I want to show you in this passage. The Jewish leaders who won't go into the governor's headquarters because they don't want to defile themselves. Verse 29, Pilate comes outside the gates to meet them. So they bring Jesus up. They're at the front door. They say, we've got this man that we want to deliver to Pilate. And they say, well, okay, come on in. And they go, no, we can't come in because it would defile our law. So Pilate comes out and says, outside the gate, what are you guys here for? And they said, we brought Jesus to you. And says, what's the charge? Verse 30, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. In other words, don't worry about the details. Just do what we want you to do. Pilate and the Jews did not have a rosy relationship. We'll talk more about that next week. But he is taking none of this railroading from them. In verse 31, he says, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But that's not going to work because they're not interested in judging Jesus. They're interested in condemning Jesus. They've already determined that he's guilty and what the punishment should be. The punishment should be death. And so they say, we can't put him to death. Under Roman rule, the Jews could not carry out capital punishment. Now, if it happened, as it sometimes did, that a big group of Jews got around somebody and stoned that person to death, like with Stephen in Acts chapter 8, Roman government would kind of look the other way from that happening. But a formal execution could not be adjudicated by the Sanhedrin. If it was a mob outbreak, Pilate would look the other way. But here they want a conviction. The Jewish leaders didn't want to take Jesus outside the gate and stone him. There were two reasons they didn't want to take him outside the gate and stone him. One reason was because they knew that the crowd was with Jesus. Remember, 5 days ago, Jesus is coming into town on a donkey, and the crowd's going, Hosanna, save us. If word gets out to the crowd that the religious leaders took him out and stoned him, that's not going to be good for them. But there's a second reason that they don't want him stoned. They want him put to death in a specific way, by crucifixion. Why? Well, verse 32 says they wanted it to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So God is, again, even in the midst of this, they want crucifixion without knowing that that's exactly what God has planned. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus early on had said, if I be lifted up, like Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The reason that the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus crucified was because of Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says that a hanged man is cursed by God. The Jewish leaders wanted to make sure if Jesus was crucified by the Romans, then anybody who was still around saying, I believe he was still the Messiah, they would say, how could he be the Messiah? He was a hanged man. A hanged man is cursed by God. So they are fighting for Jesus to be crucified so that they will have conclusive proof that he's not the Messiah. Because cursed is everyone by God who hangs on a tree. And there's no way that God could send a Messiah who would ultimately be crucified, right? Well, in fact, he could. And if they'd read their Bibles a little more carefully, they would have known that. Because they would have read in Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see the offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The Jewish leaders thought if Jesus was hanged on a tree, that it would settle the issue once and for all. Jesus could not be the Messiah. But if they'd read their Bibles more closely, they would have said that when he goes to that cross, his soul makes an offering for guilt, and the Lord will prosper in that. We're here this morning because Jewish leaders insisted on a crucifixion, and Jesus bore the curse. It's true, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. The Jews thought there's no way a Messiah, God would send a Messiah to be cursed, but that's exactly what God did. He sent Jesus to hang on a tree and bear the curse that should have come to us. He's hanging there in our place, receiving what he does not deserve, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Pray with me. Father, we marvel as we think about the meekness of Jesus, his power under control, his willingness to bear adversity and pain for us. And Lord, we confess our own tendency towards self-righteousness. We confess that we too often care more about the outside of the cup than the inside. That we are scrupulous to try to keep certain laws so that we will be seen rightly by men. But we ignore what's going on in our heart. Lord, I'm burdened this morning for any who are here or any who are watching who are somehow trusting in their religious observance or their good works, but who have never had the new life that you promise. They've never experienced your conversion in their life. They've never stepped away from self-righteousness, turned, repented, believed the gospel. Lord, if that's the case for any who are here, would you expose that? Would you help them see that? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you lift the burden from their shoulders of their own law keeping so that they can walk in new life? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.